And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. On the basis of Genesis 4 and many other passages of Scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism explains the second commandment to us. It does that in Lord's Day 35. You'll find that on page 21 in the back of your Psalter. What doth God require in the second commandment? First, the negative, that we in no wise represent God by images. And then the positive, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved of God, you can summarize the second commandment this way. Do not imagine me and do not worship me according to your own imagination. The second commandment of God's law is about worship. The first commandment is about who to worship. The second commandment is about how. The second commandment is about forbidding images of God and to worship God by means of images. Any image that we make begins in our image factory, what's called our imagination. You can see that the imagination is the image factory in the word imagination itself. Imagination. To imagine is to form some kind of image in your mind about how something is or how something should be or about something that doesn't even exist, but that you want to exist and can conceive of existing, what might be or what could be. Don't worship me, God says, according to what you are able to make up in the image factory of your mind, your imagination. Of course, that image factory itself is a good thing. The imagination is a wonderful thing. The imagination is not a bad thing in itself. It's a good creation of God. We teach our children to use their imagination. We help them develop in the ability of using their imagination. And that is good. The imagination is God's gift to us that allows us to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes, to have empathy for others, to understand what it would be like to be them and the struggles that they face. The imagination allows for new inventions of things, to conceive of something being a different way than it is now, to think of something that it could exist, but that doesn't. It produces new ideas, new ways of looking at things. The imagination itself is good. But the imagination can also be a dangerous thing, as influenced by the old man of sin. It can be dangerous because we can imagine sinful things. It can be dangerous because we can imagine things to be a different way than they are, but then fail to recognize that that's my imagination, and start to think that what I imagine in my mind is actually reality and not just my imagination, which happens all the time. You can see that in relationships. You can see that among young people, young adults sometimes. They can imagine somebody that they want to date or think that they might want to marry. They can imagine that that person is something totally different than what that person really is because they want them to be something different than they are, and then get themselves into all kinds of trouble for their imagination that they think is reality. In marriage relationships, this can happen. Sometimes people have to go to marriage counseling. Sometimes the reason for that is because they have a whole different view, one of them or two of them, have a whole different view of things in their marriage than is reality. Sometimes if there's a marriage problem, one person imagines that they're totally sinless in that marriage and imagines that everything is the other person's fault. Or sometimes a person can imagine that their sinful behavior in the marriage is actually not sinful, but is good and right. The imagination is affected by depravity and can twist things, and we can imagine that reality is not really what it is. And therefore, the sacred scriptures warn us about the power of the imagination as it comes under the influence of a depraved nature, its ability to lead us into sin or to lead us into a false view of things. In fact, in Genesis 6, verse 5, total depravity is cast in terms of the power of the imagination under the influence of that totally depraved nature. Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. His imagination, apart from regeneration, is totally taken over by that totally depraved nature, continually. But not only unregenerate man has issues with the imagination, but God's people do too, with that old man that remains in them all their life long. And so, Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, speaking of Israel, the people of God, God says this, "And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them, against my people, as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." God says, I'm going to bring them into the land of Canaan, my people, but already now I can see in their imagination some of the things that they are thinking about doing, imagining themselves doing when they get there. And it's not good. God's people, influenced by the old man in their imagination, especially the prophet Jeremiah emphasizes this, and brings his prophecy to the Israelites, warning about the power of the imagination under the influence of the old man. Repeatedly, Jeremiah says things like this, chapter 7, verse 24, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." And so we have to be careful about our imagination, for it can be easily co-opted by the depraved nature to lead us into sin. And especially in our relationship to God, we have to be careful about our imagination. Think about the part that the imagination had to play in the original sin in the garden, in Adam and Eve's relationship to God. The sin in the garden was at least this, that Eve and then Adam began to imagine that they could become God and what it would be like to become God. The devil said to them, "You shall become as God," determining good and evil, and Eve started to think on that, and she started to imagine in her mind and how that all worked and where her nature fell through all of that. We can't say, we don't know entirely, but her imagination played a part in that. What would it be like to be this? And her heart started to be filled with this, to be God, to determine good and evil for her own life, to not have to bow before Jehovah. But then you can even take it a step back, can't you? Because for Eve and then Adam, to imagine that they could be God, that they could really become God. They had to first imagine that God was a being that they could become. And in their imagination, they conceived of God as something other than He was. They brought God down upon their level. He's a reachable being. He's something that we could be. He's just a bigger version of us. He's not that great. He's not all that different. We could become Him. The devil's right. So that in their imagination, in their relationship to God, two things were true. They imagined themselves greater than they were. And they imagined God lesser than He was. That He's something that could be brought low, down upon their level. That they could take a hold of Him and relate to Him in such a way that they could even become Him. They formed a conception of God in their imagination that was not reality. And of course, now after the fall, this is part of our problem. Imagine ourselves greater than we are and imagine Him lesser than He is. And God, fully aware of our depravity and its power over our imagination, comes in the second commandment and says, in your relationship to Me, and in the key part of your relationship to Me, My worship. Don't image Me. Don't worship Me according to your own imagination. More specifically, God says three things. First, don't conceive of Me in earthly terms. Don't bring Me down into an earthly representation so that you image Me, make an image of Me in your mind. Or then take that image you have of Me in your mind and try to make it out of clay or stone or brass or gold, or even try to draw it with lead or ink or chalk. Aaron and the Israelites broke the second commandment at the base of Mount Sinai before they ever broke the first commandment. They did break the first commandment, but that wasn't first. First, they broke the second commandment. When they made their golden calves, it wasn't at first their intention to worship that calf, to worship a cow. It became that, but that wasn't how it started. It started as wanting to have a representation of Jehovah, of Him, of the true God, to still worship Him, but to worship Him through an image, a representation of Him that they could see, that they could touch, so that there could be some kind of conception of them that they could grab hold of. They wanted to take Him down from heaven and make Him something that was handleable. They liked that about Egypt and about Egypt's gods, you see, that they had just left behind. You could see them. You could handle them. Exodus 32, 4 and 5. And He received them at their hand, speaking of Aaron, and fashioned it with a graving tool after He had made a golden calf, and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." This is Jehovah. These calves are Jehovah. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord." Not a feast unto these calves, a feast unto the Lord through these calves. They wanted to worship Jehovah in a way that they could see and touch. Having come out of Egypt, of course, as soon as they wanted to conceive of Him as something that they could see or touch, they went straight to animals. And in their imagination, when they conceived of Jehovah as an animal, went straight to a bull, like the Egyptian god Apis was a bull. Strong, powerful, like Jehovah was strong and powerful. Their sin wasn't against the first commandment at first, though it became that. But it started as an attempt to conceive of him concretely in their mind and then worship him according to their imagination of how he would be like. That's why the Lord God says, in explanation of the second commandment, what he says in Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. When I spoke to you out of the fire on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same thing. You didn't see any image of me, did you? You saw lightning, you heard thunder, representations of me, but you didn't see anything because I can't be represented. Don't imagine that I can be, that you can find something that can represent me. I'm too great. I'm too high above everything to be related to something that is in this earth. And you limit me by making an image of me. You put borders around the infinite one." Psalm 78, 40 and 41. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Even when he came down, in the fullness of time, in the second person of the Trinity made flesh, he didn't limit himself with respect to his divinity. His humanity was a real humanity and was limited. But he was never only his humanity, was he? He was also his divinity, his person, and his one of his natures were divine, always united to his humanity. For that reason, the Reformed tradition has always seen this second commandment as also forbidding making images of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Trinity, and even the second person of the Trinity, made flesh. And the reason for the Reformed tradition doing that is this: because it says, any picture does injustice to him who is both human and divine in one. How can you represent a being like that? Ursinus, who was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote also a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and here on the Second Commandment, he makes this argument that to make an image of the Lord Jesus is really to be guilty of the heresy of Nestorianism, which was an early church heresy that said that his human and divine nature can be separated from each other. You're making an image of his humanity, but you're leaving his divinity behind. You're separating the one from the other, but you can't divide them. No image can capture what it's like for a divine and human being to be there on the earth. And the Reformed tradition has always argued that even if you say in response to that, well, when he was on the earth, his divinity was hidden behind his humanity. He only saw his humanity. There's great truth to that. That's true. The vast majority of the time that was the case. But it wasn't always the case. John 1:14, "And we beheld also his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But even if you're not convinced of that, along with the tradition, at least regard the wisdom for we have, beloved, no idea what his humanity looked like. It ought to strike us that the apostles left behind no images of the Lord Jesus, whether actual images or descriptions of him. Isn't that something? That in all the Bible, but especially, there's four books that are dedicated to describing him to us, the Gospels. And in all four books, there's not one single description of what he looked like. Not one. In fact, the only thing we know about his appearance is from the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that when he shall come, there is no beauty that they should desire him. He won't be extremely physically attractive. But that's it. Nobody knows what he looked like. And any depiction of him is a figment of man's imagination and isn't reflective of reality. It's a lie. He didn't look like that. And you're imagining that that's what he looked like. But it isn't. It's not how he was. And isn't that part of the point of the second commandment? Don't imagine me. Don't make me according to the figment of your imagination. And don't worship me according to your imaginations of me. For any image of me and any aspect of me inevitably corrupts the worship of me. There's not a single person here or anywhere who pictures Jesus in their mind as not all that physically attractive. Because of all the images that have been made about him that are the imaginations of men's hearts and not reflective of reality. And those imaginations of him, don't they sneak sometimes into worship? If I think of him, I'm tempted enough as it is to make mental conceptions of God. The triune God or of the Holy Spirit when I pray to him or when I worship him. I know it's hard, beloved, sometimes to worship an unseen God. Of course, that was the same problem for the Israelites. That was the same difficulty that they felt. When they started hankering after something, an image, something to picture him. That's why it's one of the Ten Commandments. That's why God speaks about it so much in Scripture. I can't be imaged. I can't be imagined. Don't imagine me and don't worship me through an image that you've made of me. That's first. Second, more specifically, the way that we use our imagination to break the second commandment is by conceiving of God conceptually, not even as a concrete image, but conceptually different from how he has revealed himself in his word. And then worship him according to our conceptual image of him that's not him. The imagination not only has the power to make actual concrete images, it has the power to make conceptions, a wonderful thing about it, a glorious thing about it. It can think in the abstract. It can conceive of ideas. And it must. It must think of God. This is how we're supposed to think of God. With conceptions, with ideas, with attributes about himself that he's revealed him to us. But our imagination, even in that respect, can be shaded, influenced, corrupted by our depraved nature and is just as dangerous there. If men begin to imagine what he is like according to the dictates of our own hearts, honestly, how often do statements that begin, "I like to think of God like," or "I imagine God is like," how often do statements like that end well? We begin to imagine his likes and his dislikes. We begin to imagine his wants and what he doesn't want. And no surprise, it starts to look a whole lot like what I like and don't like, and what I want and what I don't want. And begin to imagine him shaded by what I am like. It isn't a reality that he himself set for himself in his word, who he is, and has revealed about himself to us and sent down from above to us to correct our imaginations of him. And so easy for it is it for us then to begin to worship him in accord with my own imagination of him, and to bring him down and to conceive of him really as just a bigger version of me. Isn't that what Cain did in Genesis 4? He imagined himself greater than he was, and he imagined God lesser than he was, and therefore he began to worship God in the way he imagined that he would be fine with being worshipped. God told Cain and Abel to bring sacrifices. Sacrifices were instituted after the fall into sin, when God himself made a sacrifice and covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal. And they made sacrifices after that. They knew it was supposed to be a lamb. But Cain begins to think to himself, well, I grow vegetables, why can't I just bring vegetables? Who cares? What's the difference? Vegetables are a sheep. It's something. If I don't care, then why in the world should God care? If he cares about the difference, then he's kind of weird. And so he brought vegetables and an offering to God instead of the worship that God himself commanded. And how quickly men can bring Cain-like worship to God for the same reason. I don't care, so why should he care? And dissatisfied with him as he has revealed himself in his word, and revealed how he wants to be worshipped, can easily then begin to project. So that in recent years, it seems men have no qualms about changing what the church has done for worship for 2,000 years, and probably more. Hardly, it seems, stopping to ask whether there's any reason why the church has been doing this for 2,000, almost 2,500 years straight. And with hardly a thought about it, just put together a worship committee who will lead the people in worship according to their own will and their own imaginations. Where the tendency, of course, is to conceive of God as someone who really doesn't care all that much. Just as long as everybody's having a nice time. And then you read Revelation chapter 4, which you should do when you get home, where John steps into a worship service in heaven. And you see, no, this is what worship should be. Worship must be a foretaste of that worship service. For God in all of his holiness and all of his majesty is seated upon his throne there with lightning and thunder, again a reflection of Sinai, coming out of his throne where he looms large in his majesty and holiness, and all there bow in reverence before him who is God of all the earth and honor him. When people step into a worship service, there should be a sense of what John steps into in Revelation 4. That God is on his throne, and the people here have some sort of cognizance of that. And they come with reverence and awe. There's a weightiness about it, for God is present with his people. It's not a backyard barbecue. It's the meeting of the Holy One with his people before him. We're not here to entertain ourselves. And though it blesses us, we're not here to worship Him according to our own imagination and what we think, but Him. But then third, beloved, there's a breaking of this commandment too, when in our imagination we imagine that He is a God who cares not a whit about heartless worship. When we imagine that He's a God who is just fine with His people coming before Him, going through the motions, rolling out of bed with their minds and hearts a million miles away, but we're here. When we imagine that He's not the covenant God who is my Father, and this is the privilege of all privileges to come into His presence with my brothers and my sisters and meet with Him and hear Him speak to me in His Word, and I get to speak back to Him in song and in prayer, that it's nothing to come with little faith in Christ, little love for Him and His gospel, little thought of what we're doing, and simply say, well, I did this for an hour. Here, God, now get off my back for another week. As though I bring this to Him to sort of buy Him off. I'm just doing this because in my imagination, God is no different from the pagan gods who brought their worship to their gods as a meritorious work, as something to buy off their pagan gods for a little while longer. That if I just come here and sit here for an hour and a half, then hopefully He won't give me cancer next week. Something that we're all tempted by. Something that Cain was guilty of too. Not only was it that he imagined that God would not care what kind of worship that he brought, that he could bring acts that were in accord with what he thought was what he would like or what he would care about. But Cain also brought worship with no heart, with no love for this God, with no faith in Him. He brought no sacrificial lamb. Also, because he didn't know the Messiah and the power of the gospel to cover his sins, he was just going through the motions. He heard about the fall of Adam and Eve and their desire to be like God, and he thought, that's what I want. Who is this God to tell me what to do? I don't need any blood to cover me. I'm good enough in myself. I don't need a lamb. I don't need blood to cover my sins. I'll go through the motions, but as Calvin says, this general rule, therefore, is to be observed, that all religious services which are not perfumed with the odor of faith are an ill savor before God. How about, beloved, we worship Him in act and heart. As the Catechism says, in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. How about His mind? His thoughts. Not our imagination. But His mind and His Word governs our hands, our mouths, our minds, our hearts in worship. Every Reformed and Presbyterian confession and catechism explains the positive aspect of the second commandment this way, in what's called the regulative principle of worship. Simply this, it just means this, that God's mind gets to determine what happens in worship and governs our hands and our mouths and our minds and our hearts. A gracious command given to his people, as all of his commands are gracious commands. It prevents my imagination from corrupting things, from twisting things, from twisting who he is, from twisting the worship that is brought before him. It keeps my worship of him from being brought under the tyranny of somebody else's imagination. So in Matthew 15, verse 9, the Lord Jesus said in explanation of this second commandment, "But in vain they do worship me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They worship me vainly, following their own imaginations, and not my mind as revealed in my word." Every element of our worship service must be found in the New Testament scriptures. As it is, the reading and preaching of Scripture, congregational singing, prayer, the giving of alms, sacraments, and then the way that we carry out those elements. There's freedom to that, of course, there's liberty there, but it must be in accord with the very character of God Himself and in line with the way it was carried out in the worship of the New Testament Scriptures. That is, in such a way, God's attributes are considered, and in such a way that the Word of God fills every one of those elements, so that the Word is taken up as the power, as the mind through which we worship Him. God commanded worship is a Word-centered, Word-focused worship. The Word of God is sung. The Word of God is prayed. The Word of God is read. The Word of God is preached. The Word of God is signified. The Word of God is sealed. That's the heart of what God commands for His worship. Worship me by means of my Word. And when we do, you see, we're kept from our own imaginations, corrupting how we think of Him as we're worshiping Him and how we think He ought to be worshiped according to us. The very Word itself through which we worship Him being used to keep us in a right mind of who He is. That Word reminding me of who I am even as I worship Him, and that my heart is an idol factory. I so easily have my imagination twisted by my old man. That Word of God constantly bringing to me the truths of who my God is and His covenant and His graciousness to me, so that my worship comes from a heart that knows Him, that is bound to Him, that receives from Him His grace. He's made me His son, brought me into His house. That fuels my heart in the worship to Him with reverence and awe and faith and love all together. So that the result is that even as I experience Him and closeness to Him as He is and through His Word, I also please Him. Not sinlessly, by His grace, through His Word, I please Him and partake of the joy of that and the shared mutual joy of Father and Sons in union. Like Abel really pleased God with the offering that he brought, that God had respect to that offering, had regard to it, found favor in it, For it was brought with a knowledge and dependence upon Jesus Christ. The mind that was set upon the command of God, the Word of God, he brought it through the power of the Word that came to him. And it pleased God. That's the seriousness of the second commandment, isn't it? It's serious. Cain was punished for worshiping God in a way that God did not command, and with a heart that was a million miles away from him. And on the other side of the coin, he didn't please him. Don't you want to please your father? Don't you want to come close to him through the power of his word? How matters too. Not only who, but how matters too. In vain they do worship me. Eventually, you're not going to be worshiping me anymore. If history repeats itself, this breaking of the second commandment generally leads to a breaking of the first commandment. But not right away. In vain you do worship me. You're still worshiping me, but you're worshiping me vainly. I still care about how. Through the Word. It strikes the heart with truth. It lifts him high, honors him. In accord with that word, as he has commanded, I know him, I live before him, according to his mind, and not my own imagination. And please him. Amen.